One of the most outrageous and bizarre of the Christian claims is that we have a direct line to God. Now, of course, we say that that direct line emanates from this book. And we would turn to something like 2 Timothy 3:16 to illustrate that point, a very well-known passage where Paul says to Timothy, "All Scripture is inspired by God and useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness so that the man or woman of God might be thoroughly equipped for every good work." And we know that that word inspired in the Greek means God breathed, so that we believe as Christians that this book is divinely God breathed, that He inspired men to write it just as He wanted it delivered and presented to us. Now, Christians are constantly faced with the question of what to do with that information. Now, we come here Sunday after Sunday and we study the Word of God together, and then we're called upon to respond to that. I was wondering what it would be like if you were on trial for your life and you had retained the services of the greatest lawyer in the country, and he had spent months meticulously preparing your case, and the night before the trial was to begin, you said to your spouse, "Tomorrow I go on trial, but you know, I feel pretty good about it. We've done everything that we could possibly do, and we've got the greatest lawyer in the country, and all of our hope rests on him." And so the next morning you come into the courtroom, and you're dressed in your most sincere suit, and you're sitting in the front row, and you see this magnificent lawyer stand and turn to make his opening arguments to the jury on your behalf, and your heart's right up in your throat. And he looks at you and he says, "Ladies and gentlemen, after months of preparation, I can tell you that my client is the greatest scoundrel, the most remarkable reprobate, guilty of crimes that go beyond anything that he is accused of here today." And your face falls. You can't believe it. And this guy cuts you to pieces in front of the jury, and he's supposed to be the one defending you. Now, what a ridiculous and bizarre thing that would be. But Jesus said to the Jews of his day that something exactly like that was going to happen. Let me turn with you over to John, the Gospel of John, the 5th chapter, for a remarkable statement by Jesus when he is speaking to those who are in the process of rejecting him. And he says this to them, John 5:45-47. "Do not think," said Jesus, "I will accuse you before the Father." He's speaking of the judgment now. "Your accuser," he says, "is Moses, on whom your hopes are set." The Jews felt that Moses was going to testify for them before the judgment seat of God. But he said, "The one on whom your hopes are set," just like we had our hopes and our story set on a lawyer, "the one on whom your hopes are set is your accuser." And then he says, "If you believed Moses, you would believe me, for," and here it is, "he wrote about me. But since you do not believe what he wrote, how are you going to believe what I say?" Now, the Jews would have been absolutely rocked on their heels by that. What in the world could this man, Jesus, mean? "You can't believe me because you didn't believe Moses and what he wrote about me." Well, they would have immediately known what it was that Moses wrote. He wrote the books of what? The Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, the books of Moses. The Jews were always studying what Moses wrote about, but they missed completely who Moses wrote about. I don't know where you've come from in your own spiritual pilgrimage, but I came late, relatively late, to the understanding that the whole Old Testament points toward Christ. I was a grown man before the impact of that began to make itself felt on me. And I began to read the Old Testament in light not of its historicity, although it's certainly a series of historical books, or the poetry, although there's certainly marvelous poetry there, but of what the Old Testament is doing in the way of painting a picture about Jesus Christ. Not what Moses wrote about, but who Moses wrote about is what's vital. Now, we have seen that in the book of Leviticus, because the book of Leviticus is all about Jesus. And we're fascinated with it, not only because we're fascinated with Jesus, but because it's about Jesus and us together. We've recently seen a series of images emerging in these sacrifices, which have been exciting because we have begun to see how Aaron, who is the chief priest, the head priest, and the high priest, is the picture of Christ, and the sons of Aaron are pictures of we ourselves and how we interrelate to this high priesthood of Christ. We've seen that God in Leviticus is saying to us, "You shall be holy because I am holy." We looked at that word holy in Hebrew, and we saw that if you wanted to pick a word that would describe the king walking along a roadway, passing a rubbish heap, finding something totally useless on that rubbish heap, and reaching out and picking that thing up, and as he elevates it, it becomes magnificent and clean and beautiful and perfect. It becomes the very thing that it was meant to be. And then taking it to the palace and setting it aside for the use to which it had been intended. That's the word holy. And that's what God in Christ has done to us, lifting us off the rubbish heap of life, having made us perfect in His perfection, having presented us to God, we're now set apart and we are holy, or we use the word whole, W-H-O-L-E. We are in the process of becoming whole people before God. Now, Ray Stedman says that our whole purpose for existence as believers is in order that we might serve each other and the world as priests. That's an extraordinary statement, and I've had to wrestle with that quite a lot. But as I've studied in the book of Leviticus, I've seen more and more how that's true. Now, this truth, this priesthood of the believers truth, has had the power to change history. 1,000 years ago, if you went back to the book of 1 Samuel, you would read how God looked and saw that Eli, who was the chief priest at the time, had sons who were an abomination. The sons were wicked and evil men. And so God said, "I am going to raise up for myself a faithful priest who will do according to what is in my heart and in my mind." God said, "I'm going to take the action. I will raise up the priest, and he will be faithful and do according to what is in my," that is God's, "heart and mind." And you know how the story went from there. God went to Hannah, who was a woman who had yearned for a son, but who had been barren. He made it possible for her to have a son. That son's name was Samuel. Good. And Samuel was set aside, having taken the Nazarite vow, set aside for God alone, and he became the one who anointed who? Saul and David. And the messianic line continued. Now, God has raised up for himself, he said, a priest. And what was the requirement of that priest? That priest be faithful. God changed the course of history with a faithful priest. Bringing it closer to our day, Luther in the 16th century, if you've done any reading in the life of Luther, you've seen how an obscure German monk was lifted up from where he was and put in the center of God's universe at that day. And you know one of the central things of Luther's teaching? Priesthood of the believer, this recovery of the understanding that we don't hire people to stand in the God box on Sunday and do the work of the kingdom of God. That those are the facilitators, what we would call the professional clergy, are the ones who, working through us, equip us in order to do this work. We become ourselves the priesthood. Again and again through history, God has reached out to an unexpected person in an unexpected way. And that unsuspecting person does very unexpected things as a consequence of that. So this morning we're going to look, as we continue the study of the book of Leviticus, at what it means to do the work of a priest. Now, priesting does not mean preaching. There's a whole series of things that it doesn't mean. Just this week I met someone who, having learned that Marsh and I have 2 children who are going to be married this summer, said, "Oh, that's wonderful. You're a Sunday school teacher, I understand." I said, "Yes." He said, "Well, are you going to marry them?" And And I said, no, I'm going to let them marry somebody else. And she said, no, no. She said, that's not what I meant. I meant, are you going to conduct the service? And I said, well, you know, Presbyterians have a rather broad view of the Sunday school teaching warrant, but it doesn't extend quite that far. I think we'll let a real ordained fellow do that work. Priesting doesn't mean preaching. It means a lot of other things, though. We're going to look at that together. Did you ever braid your sister's hair? You may not have had a sister, and if you didn't, you couldn't, but I did, and I did. And I wasn't very good at it, but I learned how to do a three-strand braid. And Nan was very tender-headed, and so I learned to be real careful with that. We're going to carefully take three strands out of this text and braid it together. And then we're going to see at the end a punchline that God has hidden in this text for us in a most marvelous way. Four things to remember about the work of a priest, and I've just picked four words to help us hang the thread of the narrative on them. And the words, of course, are where and how and why and when. Chapter 9 of Leviticus is going to tell us four important things. Three we're going to braid together, and one we'll use at the punchline to close. Let's look at the work of a priest. The first of the three things, where is this work done? Your work and mine. It's done, chapter 9, verses 1 through 5 says, before the Lord. Chapter 9 of the book of Leviticus, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, chapter 9. On the eighth day, Moses summoned Aaron and his sons and the elders of Israel. And he said to Aaron, take a bull calf for your sin offering and a ram for your burnt offering, both without defect, and present them before the Lord. Then say to the Israelites, take a male goat for a sin offering, a calf and a lamb, both a year old and without defect, for a burnt offering, and a cow, and a ram for a fellowship offering, to sacrifice before the Lord, together with a grain offering mixed with oil. For today the Lord will appear to you. They took the things Moses commanded to the front of the tent of meeting, and the entire assembly came near and stood before the Lord. The work of the priest, your work and mine, is done where? It's done before the Lord, under God's eye. And therefore, I better be real. You know, I've practiced this, that is, this whole business of teaching, for some years. And I'll have to say to you that I could get up here and blow a lot of things by you. See, if you were teachers and I were sitting where you are, you could blow a lot of things by me. But you can't blow anything by God. We'd better be real if we're going to do this work of the priesthood. Now, why is that? What Christ said on the Sermon of the Mount helps me to understand this. There are two things that are familiar about that particular passage, and one not quite so familiar. Remember, Christ said that we are salt and we're light. The young people this morning spoke of light. But he also used one other metaphor. Do you remember what he said we were? We are like a city, and where's the city set? On a hill. A city set on a hill. Now, what's the symbolism of a city set on a hill? If you were to be approaching a city from a long distance, it were set on a hill, you'd be able to see it very clearly, day or night. From any direction that you approached it, you'd be able to see it. And that's what Christ says that we are. We're like a city set on a hill. We're highly visible. Have you noticed as soon as somebody finds out that you're a Christian, you have a sense that you're more visible as a person than you were before? We're visible from all sides. As Christians, our world is watching us. And our world is not only the pagan world, it's also Christians who are less far along in the walk than we are. What happens when this world of yours looks at you sitting on a hill and sees the same old stuff going on in your life that goes on in the life of the pagan world? Well, it says, bah humbug, there's nothing to this Christianity business. The pagan world reacts that way, and young Christians do too. It's very discouraging to young Christians to see more mature Christians just carrying on in the same way that everybody else carries on. What are the consequences of the Christian who, being as visible as a city on a hill, makes a sorry spectacle? Well, Christ spoke about that in very vivid terms over in Luke 17. Luke 17, 1 through 3 says this. Jesus said to his disciples, speaking on this subject, things that cause people to sin are bound to happen. But woe to that person through whom they come. It would be better for him to be thrown into the sea with a millstone tied round his neck than for him to cause one of these little ones to stumble. And then Christ says, so watch yourselves. He's talking to his disciples about this. He said, watch yourselves, fellas. It'd be better for you to be in 50 feet of water on the bottom of the Gulf of Mexico with an anchor around your neck than to be a city set on a hill that doesn't set the right kind of example for the world to see. Does it ever strike you that every time you step out of the house in the morning, that you're stepping out continually in God's presence as God's priest? I was rummaging around in Exodus this week, and I came across the account in Exodus 19 of Moses before God, just before God gave the Ten Commandments. What do you suppose it would have been like? Have you ever projected in your mind what it would have been like to be at a certain place at a moment in history? Certainly one of the most exciting moments in history would have been to stand beside Moses as God prepared to deliver the Ten Commandments. You don't have to wonder about this, because in Exodus 19, it tells you exactly what it was like. Let me just read this to you. Exodus 19, 16. On the morning of the third day, there was thunder and lightning, and a thick cloud over the mountain, and a very loud trumpet blast. Everyone in the camp trembled. Then Moses led the people out of the camp to meet with God, and they stood at the foot of the mountain. Mount Sinai was covered with smoke because the Lord descended on it in fire. The smoke billowed up from it like smoke from a furnace. The whole mountain trembled violently, and the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder. And then Moses spoke, and the voice of God answered, and the Lord descended to the top of Mount Sinai and called Moses to the top of the mountain. And so Moses went up, and the Lord said to him, go down, warn the people. They don't force their way through to see the Lord. Many of them will perish, even the priests. That's you, priest, who approach the Lord must consecrate themselves, or the Lord will break out against them. And how do you suppose the children of Israel reacted to that? Over in chapter 20, in verse 18, it says, when the people saw the thunder and the lightning and heard the trumpet and the mountain in smoke, they trembled with fear. You bet they did. You would have too if you'd been there, and so would I. The whole place is going up in flames, and the trumpets are blasting, and the voice of the Lord is rumbling forth. And they said, staying at a distance, they cried to Moses, speak to us yourself, and we will listen. But don't have God speak to us, or we'll die. That's what it's like to minister before God. That's who you are, Christian, a priest called out to stand before the Lord. You know, this reminds me of a picture of an old cowboy I gave to a friend of mine one time who has a grizzled look and kind of a disgusted expression on his face. And the slug of the cartoon is, there was lots of things they didn't tell me before I signed on with this outfit. I wonder if one of the things you may not have been told before you signed on as a Christian is this business about ministering before the Lord. This God who causes mountains to go up in flame, about standing on that holy ground before God Himself and the responsibility you have as a consequence. You know, God rescued us from the barbecue pit, not only because He loved us and wanted to be with us, although He certainly did that, but He really rescued us in order that He might put us to work as priests. Well, where is this work done? It's done before the Lord, under His eye. So we had better be real. We're standing on holy ground. The work of a priest, that's where it's done. Let's look and see next how it's done. It's done, as we've seen in Leviticus, by blood poured out. Now, the blood is always the symbol of life in Scripture. Blood poured out is how the work of the priest is done. So I'd better be serious as well as being real. Let's look together at Leviticus 9, 6 through 9. Leviticus 9, 6 through 9. Then Moses said, this is what the Lord has commanded you to do, so that the glory of the Lord may appear to you. And Moses said to Aaron, come to the altar, sacrifice your sin offering and your burnt offering, and make atonement for yourself and the people. Sacrifice the offering that is for the people and make atonement for them as the Lord has commanded. So Aaron came to the altar and slaughtered the calf as a sin offering for himself. His sons brought the blood to him. Here it comes. He dipped his finger into the blood and put it on the horns of the altar. And the rest of the blood he poured out at the base of that altar. The work of the priest, that is your work, is always done on the basis of blood poured out. Better be serious about that. I was listening to a tape by Dr. James Dobson this week, and he was talking about a passage in Irma Brombeck's book, If Life is a Bowl of Cherries, Why Am I in the Pits? Have you read that? And Irma Brombeck said, you know, I have discovered that time is going by. Things are happening. And you don't just measure time anymore by a calendar or a watch, but by events in your life. And then she said something, as she often does, very insightful. She said, you know what I want to know? When was it that I changed places with my mother? You know, here it is, Mother's Day. Have you changed places with your mother? She told about driving along in the traffic with her mother, coming to a stop sign, having to stop rather quickly, and she reached over to hold her mother to keep her from going into the dashboard. She said, how many times has my mother done that to me? She said, you know what I caught myself doing the other day? It was a cold day. I said, Mother, put on your galoshes. I'm telling my mother to put on her galoshes. She said, when did I change places with my mother? Time is going by. We're pouring ourselves out, aren't we? Only a fool would not be able to see that. Some of us feel that our lives are leaking out, but mostly we feel that our lives are being poured out. It's kind of like watching water run out of a tub that you've just stepped out of. To start off with, the water goes down very slowly, but as it gets closer to the bottom, it seems to rush out like Niagara. And you know, the closer it gets to the bottom, the more dirt you can see too. But the closer you get, you know, I have discovered at age 50, I used to think that middle age was 50. Wrong. 70, you know, if we live to be 70 or so, middle age is 35, friends. See, if I live to be 70, which is what the Bible says, I'm 2/3 of the way there. See, that's 2 down and 1 to go. Time's going by. If that's really true, and we realize that we're pouring ourselves out as we go, I wondered something. Let me just share with you some notes that I jotted down and sent to a friend this week on this business of our pouring our lives constantly out. My life is like a bowl full of liquid. Only God knows how much liquid is in there, how much time I have. I'm constantly in the process of pouring myself out. And one of the key questions of life is, am I pouring myself into a what or a who? You could recite a lot of what's of life. Let me just give you a quick list. The what's of life, a business or a job? Howard Hughes was the guy that popped into my mind. He poured his life into his business. What about a cause? That's a what. Napoleon, a great historical example of a man who poured himself into a what? The cause of the glory of France. A reputation. Pick any movie star. Material things that I pour my life into. Do you know those what's of life are always alter egos? They're always expressions of myself in another way. The pouring out is really an attempt then, if I'm pouring into what's, to form a closed circulation system. I'm taking whatever I am and whatever I have and trying to keep it close for my benefit. So whenever I pour myself into a what, it's basically a selfish act. Because I'm attempting to hold on to something, my life, that's slipping inexorably away. An attempt to save my life by keeping it. Now what happens if, on the other hand, instead of pouring my life into a what, I pour my life into a who? Well, the who, of course, is a person or persons. Christ is the only example we need of that. He didn't mess around with what. He didn't found any institutions. He didn't put together any committees. He just poured himself into 12 men. Poured himself into whose? This pouring out is always the creation of an open instead of a closed system. It's always an unselfish act instead of a selfish act. It's always for someone else's benefit. And so whenever I pour myself into a who, that is to say the life of another person, I'm performing an act of giving away what is slipping away, of saving my life by losing it. The priest is called on to pour himself out, the blood being the symbol of the life poured out. Jesus Christ being our supreme example of the life poured out on the cross for our benefit. You know what, reading some things about Luther this week, Luther gave us a very simple definition of what it is to be a priest. He says a Christian must become Christ to another person. Isn't that good? We must become Christ to one another. That's marvelous. We can spend a lot of time talking about that, but let me just give you two quick comments on pouring out so that we might help to be sure that we're pouring ourselves into who's and not into what's. I think there are at least two things that you notice about this business of pouring into a who. One of the things is that it's almost invariably painful, but the second is that it's always purposeful. Now, why is it painful? It's painful because it always involves self-denial, and self-denial is painful. And you could give me your own list about what's painful to you about self-denial. My short list would include giving away money. See, I think giving away money is against nature, friends. There's just nothing in my nature that makes me want to give away money. The hardest check I write every year is the Internal Revenue Service. The next hardest check that I write, don't tell Lancaster, it's to the church. I don't like giving away money. It hurts to give away money. God says He loves a joyful giver. He doesn't love me very much in that area of my life. It's hard for me to do that because that involves self-denial. I think of all the other things I could be doing with this money. Giving away money is tough for most of us. What about giving away time? You know, at Waterloo, Napoleon was asked at a critical moment of the battle by one of his marshals, just give me a little time to bring my troops up. And Napoleon said, ask me for anything but time. But that's one of our most valuable resources, isn't it? And if we're going to pour ourselves out into people, one of the things we're going to find ourselves pouring in addition to money is time. What about our rights? Boy, do we hear a lot about rights today. Very little about responsibilities, but a lot about rights. You know, you work your way up in the Christian hierarchy. You reach a certain level of maturity, and yeah, I got some rights. But the Christian says you gain those in order to be able to give them away. That's crazy. See, unless we are indwelt by a supernatural spirit, none of that makes any sense. Giving ourselves away is always painful. Pouring out, then, is always that way. Luther said something else. He said, the more Christian a person is, the more that person will be subject to evil, suffering, and even death, as we see in none other than Christ Himself. Does it comfort you to know that the more Christ-like you become, the more trouble you're going to have? The more painful the giving away is going to be because God is going to create more and more opportunities for you to give more and more of yourself, Christ again being the picture, until finally you've given all that you are away. Wow. This serious business is Christian life. You know, we have a lot of fun with it, and that's properly so. But we need to be sure that we're real. And we need to be sure that we're serious. But as a practicing priest, we don't do this just in order to generate pain for ourselves. We do it because there has to be a purpose, and not one that we've invented. The work of the priest is done where? Well, it's done before God. So we want to be sure that we're real about that. And it's done how? It's done by our lives poured out. So we want to be sure that we're serious about that. But the third strand in the braid, the why, is going to show us something very interesting about our motivation, because we're going to have a check now. The Scripture's always adding these things, so we're sure we don't get off on a tangent. And here comes the check, so that we can be sure that there is proper purpose in the motivation. The work of a priest, why is it done? Third point, if there's purpose in the pain, it's going to be for two reasons. And that's so that Christ might be revealed and life might be imparted to others. Look at Leviticus 9:6. Leviticus 9:6 says, then Moses said, this is what the Lord has commanded you to do. All this business that we're going through now. Here comes the reason. So that, watch for those two words in Scripture. Here's the answer. The glory of the Lord may appear to you. That's what it's all about. But then look further at 22-24. Then Aaron lifted his hands toward the people and blessed them. And having sacrificed the sin offering, the burnt offering and the fellowship offering, he stepped down. Moses and Aaron then went to the tent of meeting, came out, blessed the people, and the glory of the Lord, that's what was promised, appeared to all the people. Fire came from the presence of the Lord, consumed the burnt offering and the fat portions of the altar. And look what the people did. When all the people saw it, they shouted for joy and fell face down. That's it. the work of the priest, why is that done? Well, it's done first in order to reveal Christ. We'd better be faithful at this point, hadn't we? Do you know what the modern day counterpart to the Old Testament glory of God, all of this fire, all of this smoke, all of this stuff that caused people to shout with joy and fall down on their face, you're not going to believe this. The modern day counterpart of that glory is the beauty of the character of Christ shining through you. That's why the work of the priest is called by Paul a great weight of glory. 2 Corinthians speaks, as Paul is writing to the Corinthians in the 4th chapter, of the glory of God in the face of Christ. And then if you read that 4th chapter just without interruption, just let it carry you along, you'll find that Paul is just swept away by the majesty of this concept. He just can't believe it. He says, the life of Jesus is revealed in you. Glory of God in Jesus, the glory of Jesus in you. That's the marvel of the Christian life. That's you, priest. The pain of the pouring out has great purpose because it reveals Christ in us. But it does it for a reason. Although we're not spared the terrible costs of that. You know, Paul talks about that in that same section of Corinthians. You remember he says that we're hard pressed on every side, but we're not crushed. We're perplexed, but we're not in despair. We're persecuted, but not abandoned. Struck down, but not destroyed. You know, I had a grandmother who had a marvelously succinct way of expressing these kind of things. When things would really get tough, she'd say, you know, they can kill me, but they can't eat me because I'm too tough. Oh, boy, I've remembered that. They can kill me, but they can't eat me because I'm too tough. Paul was saying the same thing. In my work as a priest, he said, I'm struck down. But he said, I'm not destroyed. Can't keep me down. We reveal Christ, but Paul knew the reason for that revelation of Christ. It was so that life might be imparted to others. Over in John 5:21, Jesus says, the Son gives life to whom He is pleased to give it. What a marvel that He is pleased to give life to others through us. He could do this on His own. But He's still real. If you're willing to be serious, if you're willing to be faithful, I'll impart life to other people through you. That's what the work of the priest is. If like Christ, boy, this is really a mind bender. Think about this as you do some of your Old Testament reading in the next weeks ahead. If like Christ, we're willing to pour our lives into the lives of others, and in the process we become more Christ-like, do you know that the predictions about Christ in the Old Testament become true for you and for me? Think about, for example, Isaiah 61, 1 through 3. This passage that Christ quoted about Himself can become true for you. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because the Lord has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim release for the captives, freedom for the prisoners, and the acceptable year of the Lord. To bestow upon them a crown of beauty instead of ashes, oil of gladness instead of mourning, and a garment of praise instead of despair. That's your ministry. Through you, the God of the universe will work to effect a marvelous work of healing in the people into whose lives you're willing to pour yourself. Well, that's what Luther meant when he said that a Christian is free, Lord of all, subject to none. And then he said, but being free, lords of all, and subject to nobody, we're dutiful servants of all, subject to all. That's the paradox of the life, isn't it? Have you noticed that the word life, L-I-F-E, if you take F out and make that stand for faith, if you take the F, the faith, out of life, it becomes L-I-E. The life that is lived without this faith that God will empower us is a lie. That's why the city set on a hill becomes something that turns people off instead of turning them on. We've talked in here before, sometimes in a joking way, about what you'd like to see on your tombstone. What about this one? If you're prepared to live a life of pouring yourself into the lives of others, exercising this role as a priest that we've been vouchsafed by the Lord of glory, what if on your tombstone it said your name, your dates, and then two words, life giver? Oh boy, there'd be worse epitaphs than that. Life giver. That's what we've been granted the privilege of becoming. Instruments of God, priests of God, through whom life is given. Well, we began by saying that our work as priests was presented in a where and how and why and when format. And we saw that the where was before the Lord. So I better be real living this life. And the how is my life, blood poured out. So I'd better be serious about that. It's also a why, that I might reveal Christ in my own life and thus impart the life of Christ. So I need to be faithful there. But there's a when that we close with. Let's look at the first verse of chapter 9 of Leviticus for the clue. It says something very curious, and we just breezed by this. It says, on the eighth day Moses summoned Aaron and his sons and the elders of Israel. Why on the eighth day? What is the meaning of the eighth day? Well, if you look at that in Scripture, you'll find that the eighth day is a symbol of new beginning. Eighth day is a symbol of new beginning. The scales in music show it. Lots of things in nature reflect it. Do, re, mi, fa, sol, la, ti, seven, and then do is the eighth note in the scale, a new beginning. The days of the week show it, Monday through Sunday, and then Monday starts over again. It's an eighth day. But for us, of course, the best place to see it is in, well, let's pick Luke, the 24th chapter. And we'll read, you don't need to turn there, I've got it, I'll just read it to you. 24:1, on the first day of the week, very early in the morning, the women took the spices they had prepared and went to the tomb, and they found the stone rolled away. First day of the week, that's the eighth day, the day of resurrection and resurrection power. And as we come before the Lord, as we commit our lives to be poured out for His sake, we're reminded that we only come in the power of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. We dare come no other way. Let me give you a PS, just two quick principles and then a question. The decision to pour yourself out lies between you and God alone. See, that's not between you and me, or you and your husband or wife, or you and your kids, or you and your mother. It becomes just between you and God alone. Oswald Chambers said, we can never become disciples in crowds. Isn't that good? One-on-one. Are you going to be real and serious and faithful? That's just between you and God. You're going to pour yourself into whose instead of what's? That's just between you and the Lord. A simple guideline if you decide that you are. Do for others what Christ has done for you. You know, if you wonder what your ministry is, how are you supposed to conduct your life as a priest? Just get quietly someplace and say, what has Christ done for me in my life? That's what I'm supposed to do as I pour myself into the lives of others. But, you know, in honesty, I've got to tell you that as I was sitting looking over these notes toward the end of the week, something else occurred to me. You know, it's easy to come here on Sunday and get pumped up, but it's hard to sustain that through the week. And I've just had a pretty hectic week, and so I had to say, look, if I'm going to be real, and if I'm going to be serious, and if I'm going to be faithful with the class, I've just got to tell them what struck my mind as I concluded all of this. And that was, I just wonder if I'm the only one who ever thinks about quitting. Do you ever come to the place in your life where you've just had it up to here and you say, Lord, I just can't handle this anymore? Where life just seems to bear down on you to the place that you say, I'm going to chunk it in. I'm going to throw in the towel. I'm going to fold my hand. If you ever come to that place, you'll be glad to know, as I was, and comforted by the recollection that Jesus' 12 men came to that place. There's a marvelous passage that we won't turn to. I'll just paraphrase for you in the interest of time here. Over in the 6th chapter of John, where Christ had been giving some particularly difficult teaching, and some of his followers, the scripture says, began to leave. They began to go away. And Jesus turned to the 12 and he said, will you too leave me? See, he knew what was in their hearts and what, and they were thinking about this. He said, "Will you too go away?" And there they stood, and I've imagined them at the end of a long, hot Palestinian day and standing in the dust of the road as the ministry seems to be coming to pieces and Christ is saying these things that are almost impossible to understand and even more impossible to do. And the people that they thought that they were attracting to the cause are leaving. And Christ says, "What about you? Will you leave off this work of priesting too?" And there was silence amongst the 12. And they looked down at the toes of their sandals and they scuffed their feet and they cast sidelong glances at one another. And then Peter looked at the Lord and he said, "To whom should we go?" "Yeah, Lord, we thought about it, but where would we go?" And then he said two marvelous things. He said, "You have the words of life. And besides, we've come to realize you're the Christ, the Son of the living God." Wow. Man, when the going gets tough, don't forget that. You know, we're not following cleverly devised fables or some kind of earthly leader. We're following the Christ, the Son of the living God. You know, Peter was like Moses. Moses came to the place where he knew he was standing on holy ground, and God said, "Take off your shoes, Moses. It's you and me one-on-one, friend." Peter came there, and God said to him, "You're standing on holy ground in the face of the living God." In our work as priests, when our mountains are smoking and everything seems to be coming down around our ears, and we just don't feel like we can hack it anymore, let's remind ourselves that we're standing in the presence of the living God, even Jesus. And when everything is coming to pieces, that's not bad company. Let's pray. Father, this morning, we want to be real. We really do, Lord. And we want to be sincere and available and faithful, serious about your work. Help us to remind ourselves that in this business of pouring ourselves out, which is always painful, and sometimes tiresome and tedious, that the power comes from the eighth day, that wonderful resurrection power that flows to us through the heart of the Lord Jesus Christ. We're going to claim victory in His precious name. Amen.